I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Societal change does not happen inside the church. It happens where you work and live. The transformation that we long to see of this sin-sick culture, the transformation of our society, what we call awakening or revival, it doesn't really happen inside of the church. It happens because of the church, but it doesn't happen certainly inside the church building. It happens in your day-to-day work. I want to talk about something this morning that really is not discussed in the Pentecostal church world. I want to talk about your vocation, your calling, and loving and changing the world around you through your work. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for it pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not to men, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ that you are serving. Now, Paul begins this passage talking about the attitude and atmosphere that we have when we are together as the church. There is an attitude that we share. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving grievances, as the Lord forgive, love, unity. He's talked about an attitude. And then he talks about the atmosphere, if you will, of where we're worshiping. Let the word of Christ dwell in you as you teach and admonish one another. And singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That sounds like the church, right? We're coming together. We're receiving the word. We're worshiping together. We're having a particular attitude towards one another. And then he turns very quickly to the attitude that affects our homes and how we treat people who are closest to us. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't create bitterness in your children, right? Very practical instruction for the people who are closest to us. And finally, he discusses then how all of this affects the type of people we are, where we spend 40 to 80 hours a week on the job, in the marketplace, and at work. Obey your earthly masters in everything, not just when they're looking at you to win their favor, but with sincere hearts and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you're doing, do it with all of your heart because you're working for the Lord, not for men. You know you're receiving an inheritance from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. He says, whatever you're doing, do it all in the name of Christ. Now, this was a radical concept. But what Paul is telling us is that we have a strategy to function as Christ ambassadors in the workplace. We're full of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's first and foremost. We've been transformed by the indwelling Christ. We're recharged by the teaching of the word. We're secure in the love that we feel as part of the body of Christ. We're encouraged by the worship experience that we have when we're in his presence together. And therefore, we are now empowered to do things we could not do before. We can work not for men, not for a buck, but for Jesus. And I mean work in the workplace. Not just for men, but for Jesus. Now, Paul just gave us the strategy to change and transform culture for Christ. It's a matter of letting what has happened to us because of the indwelling power of Christ affect us in the home and drive us on the job. This is not a concept that we really talk about. We don't talk about vocation a great deal in the charismatic church world. See, I still think that much of the church has funny ideas about what it is to be called of God. Where Paul says, like, for example, in Romans 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the service of God. The word called there is kletos, which basically means invited. So a call, the first and foremost thing you need to know, is a calling is simply an invitation from God. It's like an invitation to a banquet. It's exactly what it's like, or an invitation to a dinner. It's something you can accept or not accept. So the call of God is an invitation. God's will for your life is his invitation to you. Take my hand and become. Walk with me. Now, some people think that if somebody's called of God, it's inevitable, it's going to happen. That's not true. Not everything that happens on earth is God's will. The Bible says it's not his will that any should perish. It's his will that none should perish, right? And yet people die and go to hell every day. He gives us opportunity. Take my hand, become, walk with me. The second thing that we need to understand about a calling, after understanding there's an invitation, is that the call of God isn't a call just to few, it's a call to many. Paul says also in Romans 1, when he says, I'm called, he turns around and says, and you are also called, kletos, same word, but to belong to Christ. Paul, in the same breath, says, I'm called, but you are too. You see, the call of God is an invitation to many. On the wall of my office hangs a document. It's in a frame. It is a certificate of ordination. It tells me I am an ordained minister. It endows me with certain legal rights. I can perform a marriage for you, right? There's other things I could do. If I was working for a church, I don't. I could take certain tax exemptions. But what does it really mean to be in the ministry? Some people in the church world still believe that there are two distinct divisions among Christians. They still believe that there's a thing called the clergy, and there's a thing called the laity. Clergy are those who engage in a mystical behavior called the ministry. And then there's the regular, normal Christians who serve the clergy or perform whatever task they do at church, and they put money in the offering plate, right? Isn't that how most people think? And for the most part, the laity don't do the spiritual work. The clergy do the spiritual work. And let me make an unequivocal statement. That is not a biblical idea. That's wrong. There are not two classes of Christians. We are called to make disciples. We are all called to be a part of this thing called the kingdom. So where did this idea of clergy and laity come from? To understand how we came to believe this concept in church world, you got to understand a little bit of a page from the history of the church. During the first few centuries, called the heroic age of the church. It's often called that because there was quite a bit of persecution during that time. The church grew at an incredible, explosive rate despite the persecution, although the persecution wasn't constant. It tended to come in waves. Some of the worst of the persecutions actually happened just before they ended. But as the Roman Empire decayed in decadence and sin, the church actually became more and more widespread, better and better organized, and stronger in its influence. Some of you have heard me say in the past that there's a word we use, pagan, to describe someone who's like not a follower of Jesus. The word actually comes from a Latin word that means country dweller. Because the reasoning was, if you have not been exposed to the gospel, It's because you must live in the boondocks, because the cities were so well evangelized by that particular point in time. So you had this explosive church growth in the first 300 years of the church. Now, in the early 300s, the Roman Empire was divided into east and west. And when his father Constantius died, Constantine became the emperor in the west, and a guy named Maxentius was ruling in Rome as the emperor in the east. So you had the two biggest kids on the block, right? What happens to the two biggest kids on the block? They fight. That's exactly what happened. So eventually, Constantine began to feel like he should be the sole leader of the empire. And Constantine marched on Rome in an act of incredible bravery or bravado, whatever you want to call it, and they met at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge in October of 312. 1,706 years ago, Constantine and Maxentius meet, okay? Constantine's way outnumbered. The night before the battle, Constantine has a vision. The vision is of a cross in the sky. This is according to his testimony. And he hears these words, in hoc signo vincis, which means in this sign conquer. And he becomes convinced that the Christian God is calling him to conquer in the sign of the cross. So he literally has his soldiers paint crosses on their shields and strip cloths into banners, and they make crosses. And they go into battle, greatly outnumbered, there at the Milvian Bridge. And amazingly, Constantine wins the day. And so suddenly, Constantine is now the sole emperor of a united Roman Empire. And furthermore, he gives credit to the victory to the Christian faith and the Christian God. So now, Christians everywhere celebrated because suddenly the persecution's ended. Christianity is recognized. Christianity has been vindicated. It was a great day. But for Constantine, ruling proved a lot harder than winning a fight. He had inherited a corrupt empire with corrupt officials and an inefficient government. So in his quest to try to bring about order in the empire, he turned to the Christians, who had become a model of order and authority. Christians actually had their own court system, because you couldn't get justice in the Roman courts if you didn't pay somebody. So what began to happen was church leaders, bishops, pastors, apostolic leaders, teachers, elders suddenly found themselves running a government. It was a dramatic change. And within a few years, all other religions were illegal in the empire, and everybody was required to be a Christian, which is arguably the worst thing that ever happened to the Christian faith. Because here's why. Up till that point, you had anointed spiritual leaders who were paying a deep price in their life to be a leader. You lose an arm, you lose a leg, you lose a child. It was tough. In other words, the people who were there because they had an experience with God. But suddenly, church leadership became the path to government leadership. So people who are politically motivated began to move into positions of power. So instead of having spiritually gifted men, you began to have bureaucratically gifted men, somebody who was a better politician than the next guy, leading the church world. Okay? It was an incredible great falling away in many ways for the church. So by the 500s, fast forwarding a couple centuries here, the organized Roman church was very different from the church that the apostles left us. About 590, Gregory the Great, as he's called, became the Roman bishop, the leader of the church in the city of Rome, and he began to make certain claims. The first claim he made was that the Roman bishop was superior to all the other bishops, the bishops of Constantinople, the bishop of Alexandria, the bishop of Antioch. All these other people should submit to him. He was the most important bishop. And he made that claim, and he became one of the first to really make that claim. Up till that point, there were five major cities in the empire that were the major churches, if you will. But he first began to make that claim. He began to call himself the Papa of the church. Does that sound like anything? Okay, you got it. He became the Pope, if you will. He also did a lot of other things. He established the doctrine of purgatory. There's a lot of things that Gregory did. Now, Gregory was a terrible theologian. I don't think he cracked his Bible much. But He was a great politician. I mean, Gregory was a rascal when it came to being a politician. It's amazing what he accomplished 14 years in the bishop's seat, which is actually how long he served, because he transformed the world around him. Significantly, he abolished anyone who was not a full-time priest from serving in any capacity in the church. If you had any income, a job outside of the church, you could not serve in any capacity. You could not even be a page, an attendant, or a janitor. You had to be full-time only serving in the church. The next thing he did, and probably the thing he's most remembered for, is he established what were called the pastoral duties of priests. Priests were to perform marriages, funerals, communions, bless public events, visit the sick, counsel, and preach a message every Sunday. Does that sound remotely familiar to you? I know I'm getting kind of radical and a little deep for you guys, but I want you to understand how Gregory completely reorganized the church in the Western world. And within a few years, medieval society had changed dramatically. Medieval society became a society that was divided into three estates. You had the nobility, you had the clergy, and you had the commoners. And the nobility, their job was to rule. And they were also responsible for handling the fights, waging war. Okay, that was the job of the nobility. And then you had the commoners. The commoners did all the work. And then there were the clergy. They were the spiritual ones. They were supposed to pray. So you had those who prayed, those who ruled, and those who worked. And the clergy were said to have vocation. Vocation. The word comes from the Latin vocare, which means called. That's where we get our word vocation from. The clergy had vocation. They were distinct. They were supposed to live a spiritual life apart from the world. Some went into caves and hillsides in the development of monasticism. Others lived in, you know, convents and monasteries and that sort of stuff. Some pastored congregations, if you will. But they were supposed to be apart from the world. And entering a religious order required that they had to be celibate. They could never have a family. They had to take a vow of poverty. They could never be in business. They could do all those kinds of things. And this way of thinking dominated the Western world, dominated Europe, until an obscure monk from Germany transformed our society and civilization. And by the way, he did not accomplish it within the four walls of the church. It was what he taught in the four walls of the church that went outside the four walls of the church and transformed culture. 501 years ago this month, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Now, I hear a lot of Christians say, we need an awakening today. God's sending us an awakening. But talk about transforming society. In Luther, we have a picture of the complete and total transformation of Western society as we knew it. In Luther's Reformation, we see a vivid example of how what was taught in the church changed the world. See, Luther taught the idea. In fact, there's a term. Reformed theologians talk about the doctrine of vocation. Anybody come from a Reformed background and familiar with that term? The doctrine of vocation is what it's called. Here again, it comes from that Latin word vocare. And Luther taught that calling is far more than a job or a profession to make money. Vocation is the way God works through human beings to bring order to a disordered world. And the purpose of all of our vocational callings as Christians is to love and serve the humans that each vocation brings into our lives, whether it's our marriages and our homes or in our workplace, our customers, that we are called to, empowered by Christ, to serve and love that world. We're saved by grace through faith, but then we're sent into our vocations to love the world through our vocations. Now, this was the core of Luther's teaching. See, Luther, in his revelation and his revolution, frankly, called the idea of withdrawing from culture a rejection of the true gospel. That we're rejecting the gospel when we tell leaders in the church to withdraw from culture. He argued that the Roman Catholic Church was telling the clergy to walk away from the very realms of life, family, work, government, that God had established. God established these things, and now you're telling the church leaders to walk away from it. Those are the areas we're supposed to walk into. Calling was to take your spiritual experience in to where you worked and lived. Luther taught that a life of prayer wasn't just for a priestly class, but a life of prayer was for every believer. Government was not just for ruling elite, but for all of the citizens. That was a radical idea, and you wonder why they tried to kill him. Having a family and raising children wasn't just for certain classes. It was for everybody. In fact, to prove the point, Luther decided to get married, and he married a nun, Katharina von Bora. They had a bunch of children. And everyone, including the nobility, were called to change the world through their work. This was Luther's teaching. It was radical, and buddy, it resonated. Pretty soon, those medieval boxes of the three classes of society began to absolutely fall apart. It fell apart during Luther's lifetime. It was a total societal transformation. And the key passage that Luther built all of his teaching around was this. This is his teaching on vocation. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. I want to read it to you. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called them. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call circumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For whether circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is freed in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't be slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition you were called, let him remain there with God. Now, Luther actually used this passage, albeit possibly out of context, but he used this passage as a theological basis for German society. He said, look, if you are a baker when you came to Jesus, now you are a baker for Christ, and you are called to transform culture through baking. Simply said, Luther was making the point that God does have a wonderful plan for your life, but in most cases, it is right in front of your eyes. His plan for your life is right in front of you. It's not hidden. It's so simple, it's easy to miss. Luther, as an apostle to Germany and to the world, talked about the importance of daily jobs in society. That it is in those simple jobs that we have the opportunity to transform culture from demonic chaos into godly prosperity and blessings. God uses people to bring order and light and justice and provision to help humanity. We create civilization out of demonic chaos. It's a simple vision, but it's really powerful, isn't it? See, for example, we pray the Lord's Prayer, and we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, right? And he does give us our daily bread, but he doesn't do it by dropping manna from heaven, does he? No. God uses people. He works through people. He gives us his daily bread, our daily bread through farmers, guys who make the equipment for the farming and the harvesting. There's people who drive the tractors and harvest. There's mills that grind the grain that employ people. There's bakers. There's truck drivers. There's grocery store owners. There's stock guys at the grocery store keeping the shelves stocked. There's cashiers. In other words, there is an entire economic food chain of vocation through which God provides daily bread. And if we see it as believers through eyes of faith, It changes how we work. It changes how we approach everything that we do. We do it to a different degree. We do it to a degree of excellence that blesses the culture. Luther said it this way: God himself is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. Now, this was a radical idea in his day. See, Luther's argument was this: whatever your job is, you are a world changer because Christ is empowering you to do that job on a different level than you were able to do it before. And that's the kingdom. That's why society is blessed by the presence of the church. And if you have any leadership role, by the way, you own a business, you're a supervisor of anyone, you're a manager of anybody, you are even more the kingdom influencer because of it. The doctrine of vocation is the belief that God is active in everyday human labor, social interactions, and family interactions. A street sweeper, a sanitation worker becomes a world changer because of Christ in him, causing him to faithfully and effectively do work. He didn't care before. Life was meaningless. There was no purpose for life before. The only reason I'm doing this is so I don't starve to death. But now I am empowered through Christ and recognize that what I do, everything I do, has meaning, and I can do it with an excellence that ultimately transforms everything. The streets are cleaner. The sanitation is better. Health is better. Diseases are less. Literally, this is how Europe was transformed. Luther taught the concept of the priesthood of all believers. We've heard that, right? That we are all, in fact, in Revelation 1:6, it says he's made us kings and priests. See, we're both. We're both kings and priests, not one or the other. This teaching changed culture in many practical ways. Since Luther taught that all of us need to be able to understand God's word, whether you're a farmer or you're a milkmaid or you're a preacher, you need to be able to understand God's word to be empowered to do your job with the power of Christ flowing through you. Therefore, you needed to be educated. You needed to be able to read and write if you were going to understand the word of God. So guess what happened? They start building schools. So people will be educated. And guess what happens when schools are built and educated commoners happen? Educated commoners don't stay commoners. They become upwardly mobile when they're educated. They learn to govern themselves. And that's what happened. And people who loved and served their customers because Jesus empowered them and Jesus was in them, they didn't love them before. They just wanted to cheat them. But now they want to love and serve them. What happened? Their business has found economic success. And that economic success brought them influence. Society changed. Schools were built. Hospitals were built. By the way, these were the very ideas that were embraced by our Pilgrim forefathers, the Pilgrim separatists who later sailed for America. You see, for 5,000 years of human recorded history, kings ruled, empires ruled. And within 250 years of these crazy ideas being influenced, being put out there by Luther about how, you know what, you know, if you're educated, you can govern yourself. Within 250 years, we had democracy in the United States of America and people of the people, government of the people, for the people, and by the people, right? Now, let me ask you today, why is society breaking down in America? Why are things falling apart? People have no vision. They have no purposefulness in their lives. If they have a job, it's just to get ahead. Why can't we see justice? Why is there rage? It's happening because there's no hope within. People are empty in their jobs and their careers. To that, I want to say to you this morning, societal change doesn't happen within the church. It happens where you work and live. Do you believe someone can be called of God to be a cop? How about a cook? How about a baker? How about a lawyer? about a barista? Can someone be called to cut hair? How about, can someone be called to be a carpenter? Can they be called to work with wood or metal? Let me show it to you in the Bible, because in Exodus 31, when God's wanting the tabernacle to be built, the Lord says to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. I filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze and to set stones." And then he mentions other guys. "I've called them specifically to help him." See, in God's view, you had this craftsman who was pretty skilled working with wood and metal. And God said, "No, I put that in him. I did that." And it was a calling. God gave him breath and life and skills, and God was glorified because they were going to use those skills in their generation to honor God. So if you cut hair, you can honor God every time you cut hair. It's a skill. If you are doing all things, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I know this is so simple, it's easy to stumble over, isn't it? But it's the difference between a culture that is transformed by day-to-day life of people who know their God and God is flowing through them, and people who are just living to suck air for another minute. In the late 14th century, the city of Florence, Italy, really became a center of textiles, especially wool fabrics, and a prosperous merchant class began to develop there. And rising to prominence were members of a family called Medici. You've probably seen movies or whatever. You know the name, right? You know, the Medici family established what became Europe's most powerful bank during the 15th century. And names like Giovanni de' Medici and Cosimo and Lorenzo de' Medici, very, very powerful influences in the 1400s. And if you want to know why there was an Italian Renaissance, look no further than the Medici family. These guys, you know, had money, and they loved art, especially sculpture, and so they spent lots of money. They got all the sculptures they could get from Rome, all the ancient ones, Roman and Greek sculptures, and they decorated their home with it, and then they paid money. They hired artists to create things around Florence, you know, with names like Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Raphael. These guys found meaningful work because the Medicis gave them money, okay? So we have this whole thing we call the Renaissance, and we all had to study it in high school, right? And you saw the pictures, and all right, you had to know about all that kind of stuff. Well, it was under the Medicis that Florence just became this center for such art and creativity, and including things like the Florence Cathedral. I know you guys have been there, Mike. The Dome, made by a guy named Brunelleschi, very famous for its architecture, and it was a marvel to the world. But something caught my eye when I was in the Museum of the Duomo, the Dome, which has many priceless works of art that were developed over the years for the church there. Now, the church was built like a lot of churches. It was built over generations, hundreds of years to complete. All right, that was normal. But on the walls of the church, where generations of Florentines worshipped while it was still being built, were certain reliefs by a sculptor named Andrea Pisano. I want you to look at this. Now, Pisano lived from 1290 to 1348. So Pisano lived more than 100 years before a lot of this great art was being produced. Okay, and here you have, and this is on the walls of the church, you have someone working at a loom there. Hit another one here. These are the things. This is someone working with iron or doing some other skill. Keep going. These are all right, this is representative of pharmacy and medicine. Hit another one here. All right, that's an iron worker, someone working on an anvil, like a blacksmith. Hit another one. All right, that's horsemanship. There's another one here. There's one, yep, right. See the guy building the wall, architecture. Here's my point. All of these various trades, skills, were represented on the wall of the church where the Florentines for a generation came and worshiped. Hit another one there. I want you to look at this one. See that guy? He's carving a statue. This is a guy who's working in marble. Now, here's my point. These things hung on the wall of the church where everybody in that town worshiped for 100 years. Within 100 years, this church would go on to produce some of the greatest artists in history. You know who this church produced? Michelangelo. Do you want to know why this church produced Michelangelo? Because Michelangelo was really raised to believe that he could glorify God through the work of his hands. Are you getting this? Cause and effect. He was raised to believe that there was something there, and the world still streams and marvels at the works the man made. So I want to say to you guys, as a teacher in the body of Christ, I want to speak to you and tell you that you are Christ's ambassador when you are on the job. When you are working your business, when you are building your business, when you are working behind the counter, when you are working your job, you need to be full of the Holy Spirit. You need to recognize that every moment is a moment to be Christ's ambassador. Societal change doesn't happen inside the four walls of this church. It happens where you and I work and live. The transformation of the world, the transformation of society will happen because of the church. But it's a matter of you and I taking this and with the eyes of faith, letting Christ in us, the hope of glory, give purpose and meaning to every single thing that we put our hands to every day. It doesn't happen inside the church building. It happens because of you.
Thanks for downloading and listening to the Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.